This Lent, we're reflecting upon words from the suffering or passion, words that are spoken to Jesus or about Jesus. And today we reflect on the words from the thief on the cross, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you're with us Ash Wednesday and again last Sunday, you might have noticed we're not following a chronology of events in the Passion story. We looked first at Jesus' appearance on trial before Pilate and then went backward to just after his arrest at Peter's denial. Well, today we jump all the way to Good Friday and the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a gruesome style of carrying out an execution. All four Gospels agree that Jesus was crucified between two others. That means Jesus did not walk to the cross alone. And notice what I said, walked to the cross. That is a different understanding than many movies picture the event looking like, that Jesus carried his cross. But that's not accurate. The Greek word for cross is staros, which simply means post, a post in the ground that was already there. In the early days of crucifixions, a person was simply affixed to a post, a cross. Over time, perhaps, to add to the humiliation of the entire episode, criminals would carry a beam from the place of trial to the site of execution, the cross. When they reached that point, they would be affixed to the beam, and then the beam would be raised onto the cross. This is how Jesus and the two others were crucified. It was very public, and it was meant to serve as a deterrent, but to deter people from what? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that the two others crucified on either side of Jesus were thieves. Now, the word used for thief also connotes an understanding of being a troublemaker, a rebel. We've already established in this series that Roman occupation of Palestine was not popular. There were frequent resistance groups that would strike against Rome. Some of these would raid Roman garrisons to steal and loot, kind of like ancient Robin Hoods, believing that all the Romans did was take from them what was theirs, so now they're taking back what already belongs to them. So chances are the two people crucified next to Jesus were not petty thieves. They were enemies of the state. And Jesus is between them. The crucifixion was a warning not to do what they've done. Now, at the foot of the cross were religious leaders who came to taunt Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead for very different reasons, for religious reasons, but they needed the cooperation of the state. So Pilate did make it clear that Jesus was crucified for being a king, a revolutionary, a king of the Jews. But now the religious leaders have come and they're taunting and reviling Jesus. And the Gospels of Matthew and Mark say that both of the thieves joined in the reviling. Look at what it says in Mark. "Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Now, at this point, I wonder what Jesus must have been feeling. He had people snapping at him throughout his ministry. The fact that some would show up at his execution to continue doing the same is not surprising. But now he has two people right beside him who were joining in this, chirping in his ear. I just wonder if he would have said to God, "Really? Really? I made peace with having to be here right now. But of all days to be crucified, I've got to be next to these two guys. And this is where Luke gives us some very important added information. Luke says that one of the thieves began to rebuke, not Jesus, but his partner in crime. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Why did he do that? If you pay attention to the way Luke tells the story, I believe he gives us a hint. Right before our scripture reading today, the moment just before this, right after all three have been put on their crosses and the insults begin, it says, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And I believe that did something to one of these thieves. That he listened to how Jesus was using some of his last breaths, and it did something to him. Because typically what killed you on the cross was asphyxiation. As the weight of the body pulled down, it became harder and harder to get any air in your lungs. And eventually the body wears out and you suffocate. The two thieves were spending their last breaths reviling, cursing, spewing bitterness. That was how they were going to go out of this world. But this thief hears Jesus using some of his last breaths to pray for those reviling. In other words, he heard Jesus praying for him. I believe it did something to this man. I believe that is when he heard a rooster crow. We talked about that dadgum rooster last week. It makes the awfulest sound you've ever heard. I'm not talking about the rooster that wakes you up in the morning. I'm talking about the one Peter heard. I'm talking about that sound you hear in the pit of your gut when you are suddenly awakened to something you're doing and you know it's wrong. You know it is offending God. You know that this is not the way you should be behaving or living, and it is an awful feeling because all you feel for yourself is hopelessness, that there's just no hope for you, that you're a wretch. I believe that this thief on the cross was having a moment like that, that all of the Gospels are correct. They're correct that Matthew and Mark say, yeah, they were both reviling Jesus. We know it. We heard him. But Luke was correct too, because Luke tells us a little bit more. That something happened to this thief, even on the cross. And as bad and awful as that moment can be, it can be a moment that turns you to God. That's what the thief did. After rebuking his friend, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a remarkable statement. It means for whatever reason that this thief would have thought of, he believes Jesus actually has a future. That even on the cross, moments away from his own death, that this might not be the end for Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, so Jesus, remember me. Now, there's a lot packed in there, isn't there? Jesus, remember me. Don't hold this against me. Please forgive me. When you do come into that kingdom, If you should so ever see it fit, welcome me. Jesus responds to the thief, I tell you truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if that statement means that this man has been forgiven and welcomed into heaven, it makes him the perfect illustration of grace. The best illustration of grace in the scriptures. Because clearly it means there's nothing this man can do to straighten out his life. There's nothing he can do to make it right with anybody he wronged. He can't go clean up his act. So if Jesus offers him grace, it has absolutely nothing to do with his deserving it. It has everything to do with his acknowledgement that he needs grace and he asked for it. Now, I know some of you are going to think I'm being political using this illustration. I'm not. I would use this illustration no matter who said it. But a few weeks ago at the National Prayer Breakfast, President Trump said he felt he stood a good chance of getting into heaven. He acknowledged, I'm not perfect, but with all the good I've done for people, I think I stand a good chance. I imagine a lot of people think it works that way. That heaven is like a large balance sheet, and as long as you keep more on the good side than you do the bad, you get in. But it doesn't. Now, that does not mean that what we do is unimportant. Paul established that with his letter, of all people, to the Romans. Paul said, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. What we do matters. I think sometimes we Protestant Christians have protested a little too much against our belief in works righteousness. We can't earn grace, but our works are meant to be righteous. What we do in our lives is meant to be righteous in our personal lives, in our conduct, in our behavior, but also in our social life, in our public morality. I believe the voting booth is a place to live out your faith as much as serving in the food pantry. What we do matters, but righteousness is limited. Righteousness by itself can become unrighteous. It can become perfection and judgment and who's right and who's wrong and guilt over whether or not you've done enough. Righteousness must have grace. Righteousness without grace is like preparing a banquet in which the table is perfectly set. You have polished the crystal and the silver that gleam. The china's in its place, every napkin folded with precision, name cards in front of each seat, and you forgot to cook any food. Righteousness alone can leave you empty. There must be more. There must be grace. We hunger and we thirst for greater grace in our world and in our lives. You think getting the world right is hard? Try getting your own life right. Try always lining up your actions with your values and don't ever make a mistake. Try making sure that your thoughts are always the best, that your urges and your desires are always pure. You think straightening the world out there is a tough job? Just try straightening out this world. It's just as tough. And we need grace. We need grace. I believe the moment in which the thief on the cross, just like Peter last week, arriving at a moment that felt absolutely awful and turning to God, made that moment the most beautiful. I believe that is when we are at our most appealing to God. When we say, Lord, I've done nothing to deserve getting in, because it's not about deserving. It's about your giving, and I depend on that, Lord. I depend on your grace. I am a needy, hungry individual, and so is our world. And if you want to love your world better through me, Lord, I offer myself to you. One of the greatest evangelists in the United Methodist Church in our history was a man named Harry Denman. Harry Denman perhaps brought more people to faith in Christ than any other person, but he did it in the most unusual ways. He would look for opportunities just to meet people and get into conversation with them, and faith would come up in the conversation, but it was never in a way that offended people or put people off. They would enjoy the conversation. There's a funny story about a church that invited Harry Denman to preach. And so Harry Denman took the train to get to this little town, and the pastor went to meet him at the train station, and he never got off the train, and the pastor couldn't figure it out, and he went back to the church to make phone calls, and they said, well, he should be there, and he got on the train. We don't know what happened. What the pastor didn't know was Harry Denman got off on the other side of the train. Pastor never saw him. Harry Denman just started wandering around through town. Well, that evening, the service started. The pastor couldn't believe the church was more full than he ever imagined it would be. Packed. No Harry Denman, though. Pastor's getting nervous. About halfway through the service, Harry Denman comes in. Pastor motions for him to come up and sit. Came time for the sermon. Pastor introduced him. Harry Denman came up and he said, it is so good to be with you and to have spent time in your town today. I wonder right now, how many of you are here tonight because I invited you? Half the people raised their hand. He had that kind of ability. One of his favorite things to do was to go to bars, even though he didn't drink. He'd go to the bar, sit, and when the bartender came up and say something like, what can I get you? He would say, oh, if you could just pray for me. The bartender would say, sir, you're in the wrong place and you definitely got the wrong guy. He'd say, well, why is that? You can pray, can't you? I need grace. Have you ever needed grace? Before you know it, they're getting into a conversation about their needs and whether or not they believe in God and if God is a God of grace. And then what Harry Denman would do is start a relationship with the person. He would start writing them. And many of these correspondences he carried on with people for the rest of his life. And he would sign all of his notes the same way. Harry Denman, a sinner saved by grace. He would simply invite people to know a God who never gives up on them, who, much like Jesus, meets them at their point of need, at their darkest moments, at their crosses, and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's an interesting word choice of Jesus. Paradise, the word Jesus used, didn't come from his Hebrew. It didn't come from the Aramaic he spoke. It didn't come from Latin or Greek. It came from Persia. It refers to a walled garden. And typically, the kind of walled garden that was owned by royalty. Nobody could see over the wall. Nobody knew what it looked like in there. They could only guess at the magnificence of it. But every now and then, the royal figure would invite somebody to come into the garden with them and take them around. And such an invitation, the highest you could get, was a way of saying, "I count you as my friend." Jesus offers this person paradise, just as he offers every person who welcomes their need for God's grace. And it's his way of saying to you, "I want to have your friendship forever." Gracious God, as we prepare to receive communion in a moment, may we know that these elements, simple, ordinary bread, juice, and a cup, you bless in a way that they become for us your presence, meeting us right where we are today. Little old humble us, imperfect people who've hurt folks, who've contributed to the wrongs in our world. People who can sometimes celebrate when killing is done and not pause long enough to wonder how you must feel about all the killing and the violence. People who come with empty souls because we wonder, "God, why aren't you doing more about everything wrong in our world? Why aren't you getting it right like we would do if we're in your place?" No, we come, Lord, because we're not you. We're us. And we don't get it right, and we need help. And what this sacrament means is you're always ready to give it and to forgive us and to love us. Amen.